what we have before us this morning is a description of the New Jerusalem. The question is, what's going to happen when all of this is over? What is God going to do with us for eternity? That's the question. Of course, the obvious concern is that worth the struggle to secure that eternal abode, whatever it may be. We have some specific statements here to look at, and with it also some broad patterns of what God has in mind for His people. So we're going to start in verse 9 of chapter 21 and continuing the revelation or vision of John. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, which were full of the seven plagues," or the seven disasters, actually, "of the last days, and spoke with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Now, first of all, right there is a clue to the essential relationship that we have with God. It is not a caretaker relationship in which we're His subjects, although in a certain sense we are subjects of His, but it is more a personal relationship, a close, intimate relationship, because we are regarded as His bride, and in that respect, as a complement to Him. As originally intended, the bride and groom were supposed to be a complement to each other. They were to help one another and fulfill one another, fill out the implications of personality. Originally, God was probably co-personal. Well, God is probably co-personal. I think He embodies elements of the male and female, but I think that is in terms of the overall implications of who He is as the fullness of the universe, out of whom all creation came. And apparently, in the beginning, He created man as more or less co-personal. But it was one of those things that He decided was not good. Now, I don't suppose that He made a mistake and had to correct it, but He expanded on the creation, because He created man, and then He went on to say it is not good for man to be alone. As the Hebrew expresses it, the Hebrew original, He really said it is not good that man should be in his aloneness. But the point is that everything He did was completed with the pronouncement that it was good. He says, "And God saw that it was good." All the things that He made of the universe, it says, "And God saw that it was good." Now comes something that is not good, and He says that. It is not good. Lo tov, the fellows that are taking Hebrew. So He corrected that, or expanded on it, whatever you may wish to say. So He divided man, and from him made the woman. Now, the expression is used of rib, and of course people speak of Adam's rib and all of those things, but that's a little too crass and too simplistic. What it really implies is man was, in a sense, complete within himself, and God divided him so he would no longer be complete within himself. Those are important implications. Now, we would have to say, with the immediate concern that probably everybody ought to get married, essentially that might be true. The only thing is that we do have completeness in Christ. See, that's the impact of what I'm saying here. As the bride of Christ, or as the interaction between ourselves and Christ, we are complimented by Him, and in a certain sense we complement Christ. That may sound like a presumptuous statement, but we have strong words in Ephesians that tell us that. In the first chapter of Ephesians, he says that God subjected all things under His feet, that is, under the feet of Christ, and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. That's a direct statement of Scripture. He is the head, and we are the body, but we are the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. Then in Colossians 2, it says that Christ Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. When we arrive in our eternal abode, we will not see three gods sitting on three different thrones, because the fullness of the Godhead is expressed in Christ in a bodily form. And that means that he is what we might call the window of God on the world, or the window of the Godhead on the world. It's what we see of the Godhead manifested to our physical persons. Whereas there is, of course, much more, because after all, who's keeping the store of the universe while Christ is appearing bodily to his people? We can at least grasp is some kind of relevance to the idea that the universe is under the control of God, and Christ in heaven, when we see him, will be merely the visible manifestation of that Godhead, but he will possess all the powers of the Godhead. But they are manifested in visible form to us. So you can avoid any kind of misunderstanding or confusion about who will we see, the Holy Spirit or the Father or Christ or Jesus or what. Just understand the whole of the Godhead is manifested to us now, the Spirit of Christ within us, but then the visible humanistic, or rather humanly oriented form. This gives rise to the understanding that there's got to be far more to heaven than walking up a cloudy path to a glittering Disneyland in the sky, where we all come in and sit down and enjoy a reception with punch and cookies. It's a little crass. But the people have that feeling about it. You know, we're going to have the banquet. A lot of people think when we get to heaven, the night we arrive, is going to be the big banquet. That's going to be a logistic problem, I have to say. good thing we have eternity to handle all of it. So what is it then, you see? Well, we have some strong evidences here of what we're going to be dealing with. But one of the things that we have said and we must open up is that it is going to be a spaceless, timeless process where energy will be the essence of the whole matter. And I'll go into that a little bit here as we go on. Now, here is this passage that says that, chapter 21, we are as a bride adorned for her husband, and therefore, whatever we are in heaven, we are going to be part of the eternal spirit reality of God. The universe is so vast that it would seem a total waste to have created it for a small population here, or even a small population here and there. In other words, if, let's say you have a few aliens out there, a few Spocks and whatnot from Star Trek out there in the vastness of the universe. Even if you had a few souls, it's still so limitless in its expanse that it makes no sense at all that it should be created for us in our present form. But I have said to you that given the changes that are indicated in the Scripture, where we are going to be changed and we're going to have a glorified body as Christ, given all of that, then in a sense the universe becomes more like our backyard. So now as the bride of Christ, we are essentially a complement of Christ, as I read to you before, and essentially part of the eternal, universal activities of the Godhead, whatever those will be. And now it says, and he took me in the spirit. He's seen this angel that says, come and I'll show you the bride. And he bore me in the spirit upon a great high mountain. And he showed me the city, Holy Jerusalem. Now that's Holy Jerusalem. What's over there now is not holy by any stretch of the imagination. Junketing to Jerusalem would be a disappointment if you're going there to get some spiritual experience. I don't want to put anybody down or anything, but you know, if you want to go over there and get baptized in the Jordan, you're kidding yourself. Why? Because you're not really looking at Christ in baptism, you're looking at the Jordan River. And it's another carnival. You've got a hot dog stand there, not hot dog, I don't know what they sell. And you've got one of these crowd keepers, like you have at Disneyland, the railings that keep everybody in line. You got all these railings and you go down, follow the crowd down to the Jordan and you can get baptized there and get a special little ribbon or whatever. And it has nothing to do with the spirit. It has to do with the flesh, see? I'm saying that because when you read about Holy Jerusalem here, I don't want you to think of Jerusalem as it now stands, which is mostly it's a very highly nationalistic thing, and people are patriotic to the symbols and traditions of Israel, but not to the faith behind the traditions. So they go through all of their festivals. They have a holy aura, perhaps, but it's not what God had ordained originally. It's a traditional thing that keeps their commonality and brotherhood together and whatever. But this is Jerusalem, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, as they call it, which does not replace the old one, but stays in a certain level that is over Jerusalem. Let me read a little more. The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Now this may not itself be what we call heaven. The new Jerusalem may not be the ultimate residence of the Christian, the bride of Christ, but it becomes a sort of cosmic capital. An interesting point we'll read about a little further here. So it comes down, and nevertheless it's done by God, and it's glorious and it's holy. But let's see what else it says. So it has the glory of God and the light of it, or the luminary of it. Light may be too limited a term. The luminary, the thing that illumines it, is like a precious stone as a pure jasper. Now, we're going to be dealing here with a lot of so-called precious stones. And I think I will say at the outset that instead of dealing with crass color per se, we're dealing with light energy and we're dealing with frequencies. We're dealing with the spectrum because the spectrum represents energy. You see, you have wavelengths of color and wavelengths of energy. And the wavelengths of energy produce a certain quality of color. So you're dealing here with pure energy in its most refined expression, which comes through in brilliant color. Now anyone with a high school general science course understands the rainbow and the prism. And you go in your little science class, you put a triangular piece of glass down and you see all the colors separated out. That's a different thing than the mass spectrometer at Caltech, which is dealing with it on a different level. And I operated one for a bit, so I know a little bit about it. But we're talking about color breakdown, which is energy-oriented. And I say that because the usage of God's creation will be optimum then, whereas it is now so totally limited that we're like running an ox cart down the street. This is an ox cart civilization. We think we're very smart because we chug out to the moon, but we're still an ox cart civilization as far as space-time implications and energy implications are concerned. And that's why we are not able to be in an instant in Paris, for example, now, but although our brains can be, but the body can't, because we do not know how to handle that. Anyway, the point I'm making here is we're dealing with a universe up there that is going to be eternal, and whereas we might think, how can you spend eternity doing anything? Who wants to do something for eternity? Now an hour can seem like an eternity to us if we're doing something rather unpleasant or routine, I should say. Now, you know, what are we going to do for eternity? Well, that is kind of resolved in the idea that we can't think in terms of our space-time increments, but there is so much involved with being eternally a part of whatever God is. Then we'll handle it all. Now we can't conceive of it. I introduced the idea because, you see, the light, the luminary of this city was like a jasper, which is green, a jasper, but green is still a little too precise. These color values in the precious stones listed in this chapter are quite variable, but one thing is obvious. As they list 12 stones, for example, that make up the foundation of the walls of the city, the 12 stones represent colors in the spectrum, and fundamentally your rainbow colors, violet, indigo, blue, green, red, orange, yellow, those are just the simple colors of the rainbow. But the prismatic or the spectrum of color goes in values from white all the way down to black or vice versa, but you've got shades of tones, you've got tones or qualities of these various colors, and I'll talk to you about that a little bit more, but still, the light of this place was a jasper, and it was pure, and it was crystalline in substance, which means it was like a transparent thing, but the glow of it would be like what you would see in the arcing of electricity, you see, where you get an arc and you got a blue glow there. And this is a green arc. I mean, this is green, but of that kind of value of energy that illuminates the entire city, apparently. This is not absolute, it's just what appears here. So it is a precious stone as a crystalline jasper. And it had great and high walls, having 12 gates, and on those gates 12 angelos, agents, messengers, representatives. Each gate had one there who was the representative of God. The word angel is too confining. These are agents of God executing God's purposes in communication with the people. This person, this angelos, is a communicator from God who is at that gate. Probably not St. Peter, because there were 12 of them. So, it had these 12 angels, and the names written upon it, that is, upon the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, later in the foundations, we have the 12 names of the apostles. So what you've got is a merging of Jew and Gentile, or of church, the church of Christ, or the church that was born of Pentecost and the congregation of Israel. And then from the east, three gates. From the north, three gates. From the south, three gates. And from the west, three gates. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and upon them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that's the combination. Now, again, you're dealing in symbols here so that we don't know exactly what is going to be done here, but whatever is intended, it is a bringing together in the ultimate purposes of God, the Jew, which he originally started with, and the church, which is the bride of Christ. They'll all be drawn together. And he who was speaking with me had a measuring rod, a gold measuring rod, that with it he should measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city lay four-cornered. Four squares, the King James translation. Four-cornered. Tetragonos. Now that word can mean a cube. But if you insist that it's a cube, you miss the latitude of the word, which can mean simply four-cornered, because it says here in the text that it was as high as it was broad and long. But that could be a pyramid, see? The altitude and the base. Some translations I've seen, they've said cube, and that closes the argument, you see, faultily. You can't nail it down that way. We don't know whether it's a cube or a pyramid. But you can't nail it down with that Greek word, or you do a disservice. In a Bible study once, where I was reading this passage and said that heaven might be in the form of a pyramid thing, and they said, no, it can't be. It's a cube. Oh, yeah? So read me the text, and that translation they had, which I'm not going to tell you, but the translation said, and it was a cube. It could be a cube or a pyramid. It doesn't really matter a whole lot, but it's one of those ways in which sometimes, the one thing I like about the King James, which I have and read from in the various times, but the King James, it has enough latitude in it. They haven't nailed down some of these terms. So some bright translator comes along and wants to make his mark, so he uses a different word from the King James text, but it turns out that in doing so, he nails down the meaning in ways that it can't be nailed down as yet. All right. The city lay with four corners, and the height of it, the breadth of it, which he measured with the reed, were the same. And it said it was 12,000 stadia in breadth and length. Now, a stade is 200 yards, and 12,000 stadia works out somewhere around 1,500 miles. Now, whether or not they are literal dimensions is a question, because the number 12 keeps coming up in the New Testament in many connections. Thus you have the 144,000, which are multiples of 12. The number 144 comes up quite a bit. The 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. I suspect that the 12 here has more symbolic meaning than literal, because to be consistent with my original statements, space and time do not have that much validity at that point. If God is going to take out of this vast universe and stuff everybody into a little box 12,000 miles, then maybe that's not too consistent. So I rather think we're dealing with a symbolic number here and not with an actual literal number or literal mileage or space. All right, so now he measured the walls, and here we are again, 144 cubits, which in those days were calculated by the distance between the elbow and the forearm, and generally about a foot and a half. You have walls that are roughly 300 feet tall, somewhere in there, or 200 feet tall. Those are dimensional, but also remember symbolic. So don't put a wall around heaven. Literally, because you're probably going to make a mistake. People have tried to make models of heaven. They always turn out to be pretty absurd and grotesque. I look at them, you know, you see them here and there, and I look at it and I say, I'm not really all that thrilled with my heavenly residence because it looks a little absurd. But we'll just take these numbers and the colors symbolically. So then you go on to the foundation, and it says that the construction of the walls was jasper. Now, if you're going to make it literal, here you got a wall 1,500 miles long each way, well, 6,000 miles around, all of the jasper. Probably more like an energy or light energy thing, you see, that, not a literal wall as we think of walls. Well, it says the foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with precious stones, with every precious stone. That's the walls. It isn't the foundations of the city. The foundation, the footings of the walls were precious stones, as it says here. However, now we're coming into that color factor where it says the first foundation was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third was chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysosphorus, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, if you study these stones, as nearly as you can take a precious stone and describe the color of it, but that's pretty hard to do. Describe the color of a diamond, for example. Now there you're dealing with energy factors, prismatic factors in a diamond, and if it's cut right, it has many, many different colors that evolve that you see in the diamond. But by the same token, try to define or describe the color of an onyx, which some of this sardonyx was kind of similar to what we call onyx today. Describe an onyx or a topaz, which is more in the yellow field. And you've got here, hyacinth is purple. Amethyst is a shade of purple. So you've got these various tones ranging from the blues, greens, the reds, the yellows, orange, yellow, and so forth. You've just got many different shades here that represent the tones or the values or frequencies of the entire spectrum. And that suggests to me that we are dealing here with energy, because it may seem to some of you a little overly scientific, but it's not. It's simple that color values are relatively energy values, and the frequencies are applied to energy and to color. And the length of the frequency determines the degree of energy, but also your decibels, you see, sound waves are also the same thing. You talk about decibels, you're talking about frequencies of sound, and there are frequencies that dogs can hear, for example, that we can't hear. These frequencies are too high, too close together. Some of the frequencies we can't hear at the other end, you see, they're too low. But you see, when you're dealing with all forms of the senses, when you're dealing with sight and sound, with color, energy, and so forth, you're dealing with the same general basic substance. So what I'm saying about all that is that the energy which is effective on the earth, or effectual, or whatever, is like the difference between what you've got in your house running your pop-up toaster and what you have out there in the stratosphere, like the sun, for example. The difference between what we're doing here with energy and what is ultimately true of heaven. Now, that may seem to you a rather bleak picture. You may prefer the Disneyland syndrome here, or pattern. You may prefer that because it's nicer. You can sit by the pond in Disneyland and watch the crowds go by and eat an ice cream cone and have a thoroughly marvelous time. But you couldn't do that for a million years and have a very good time. Again, you think of it like our children. Have you ever noticed the time span of a child? What's the time span of a 2-year-old? 30 seconds? Not much. If you're going to entertain a child, you better have a lot of stuff to do. As far as I know, I'm not your ultimate quintessential child minder, but I know the problem. So that's the way we children are on the earth. We think, my gosh, eternity, I can't even handle an hour here, much less eternity. Well, we'll think differently, see, when we're up there. And all the marvels that now we just catch a fleeting glimpse of, we will have an eternity of enjoyment with it, you say. Alright, well, my alarm didn't go off, probably because I was showing it to my grandson there, who looked at it for about 2 seconds and then got it all loused up and left. anyway, I think that we can stop here, but I think it gives you sort of an introduction to what's going on in God's purposes, and therefore all of this little ox cart civilization or culture on earth is something we take as a small segment in the overall meaning of our lives, and therefore can be put in perspective, and we don't put so much weight on this because it's only for a moment, you see.